All right, let's go ahead and just turn to the table of contents to start off, and which is on the inside. You'll notice that the study basically consists of a number of different passages. It's called Passages to Ponder. You'll notice on the in the introduction to the very first lesson on Beatitudes of the Kingdom, it says in number 2 under introduction that some of the passages of Scripture are worthy of special note to reveal much of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, and that lead us toward the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, I'm not saying that some Scriptures are more important than others. I suppose we might could say that that's the case, even though they're all equally inspired. Some Scripture is backup material or foundational.
Sometimes you won't understand something else.
That's right.
That's right.
Yeah. So these are especially good though as far as practical application, and so anytime we have something like that, I think it'll be beneficial to us in our studies. And we'll start off with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 in just a few minutes. That will be our first study. But there are others some of them detailing negative characteristics that we'll have to say as a foundation of that, these are things to avoid or things not to become. And the majority of the ones that are mentioned there are either positive instructions or positive characteristics of a Christian that we are to make attributes of our own person. So we'll, I think, have a good study. And as always, we'll just go as quickly or slowly as the circumstance dictates, rather than trying to fit it into any particular frame of time. And we'll just see how long it takes to get through it. Okay, again, passages to ponder. And the first is the Beatitudes that are mentioned in Matthew, the 5th chapter. But there is a passage you'll notice in the introduction that just kind of a way of introducing the study in general in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which passage we're familiar with. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That text indicates that two things for our purpose as we begin this study. The first is that the Word of God or the Bible is inspired of God. It is God's Word. And secondly, it helps us so that we might become mature and the type of individual that we need to be. Mentions the various things that it accomplishes in us: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, and through that we can be complete. The word complete, I think the King James Version renders it perfect. In fact, as a young child, I memorized this passage, and whenever I quote it, rather than read it, I always quote from the old King James. Makes the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished, instead of complete, thoroughly equipped. Means exactly the same thing, but the idea of completion there means to be whole. Perfect in that text doesn't mean sinless, though it, when an individual is completely mature and whole as a Christian, he is much less likely to be overtaken in sin.
But in that old King James, is it not, I may have this mixed up, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for all good works?
It's maybe perfect. Well, it may be truly. I've always as a
it could be, I could be
as a, well as a youngster, I always said thoroughly, but it's very possible that I actually mispronounced it, not thinking.
Well, I always had.
That's an American standard there. Anybody have a King James?
King James, I do.
Well, what's the word? Is it thoroughly or throughly in 2 Timothy 3?
3:16.
Where it says in verse 17, man of God may be perfect.
May be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm wrong
on that. No. That's you've got the New King James. You don't have the King James. Yeah, I want you to look it up.
Doesn't matter.
No, but I want to know if.
job and perfect.
Spell it.
Fruited. T-H-R-O-U-G-H.
There you go. Okay, good.
Furnished unto.
I've learned that. All your work.
Yeah, well, that's right.
Ruby.
Thoroughly furnished. It's just a, it's an old way of saying thoroughly. Fruity. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good work.
Okay. See, that's what, when you memorize as a youngster and you're not familiar with the word you're familiar with, you supply. It's kind of like Jose, can you see? No, I appreciate that. That's good to know. Okay. All right. So that's, but thoroughly or thoroughly, it means that it has everything that is needful in order.
What's the difference in reproof and correction?
Well, I think that a reproof or a rebuke is something that is more stern than simple correction.
But I had a rebuke or scolding.
Yeah. I think, you know, sometimes a correction is simply correcting of a mistake. Sometimes it's necessary that there be a reproving or a scolding. Yeah, just a... You have to get on to them a little bit. And so
that
well, you know, correction, I think correction is just that, a change of direction. The correcting has to do with if something is in error, it could be doctrinal error or error with regard to conduct, saying that's not the way you're supposed to do it, this is what the Scripture says that you are supposed to do. So it's just
this is what you're not supposed to do.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, both are needed, you know, to be able to explain. And often by telling someone what they should do, by doing that, you're steering them away from things that you should not. So, but I think when you're talking about the difference between correction and reproof or rebuke, you are correcting when you reprove someone. So both are, so there is a similarity there, but the word correction does not have any intrinsic within it any indication of censure or disapproval. It's in the sense that children need correction. We all need some knowledge in order to get us going the right direction.
She could say all rebuke contains correction, but not all correction is rebuke.
There you go. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. All right.
Does it have to do like with the authority in the word too, that God's word is the authority that is the reproof?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's really the foundation of those words there. It is profitable for. Well, what makes it profitable for? Why is a human philosophy profitable for that? But since it's God's inspired word, these are directions from God, we can be assured of the fact that what he has revealed to us are the right things, the things that actually will complete us, the things that will do us good. Because that's what profitable means. It's good for this, for all of these things, so that a man can be thoroughly furnished into every good work, have everything that he needs in order to be a faithful Christian. The word of God supplies it. And so now when we talk about the authority of God's word, the emphasis that is normally placed when we utilize this verse is the fact that it is authoritative because it's inspired. And as such, it's set apart from the words of men that are not inspired. We also use this passage quite often to deal with creeds. You take as an example the Catholic Church that really places an equal emphasis upon what they call Scripture and the traditions and doctrines of the Church. And our point is Scripture is inspired of God, the traditions are not. This passage indicates that Scripture that is inspired of God is sufficient to complete a man. So if that is the case, why would there be the addition of the doctrines and traditions of the Church? And you know, basically, Catholics deny by their actions the second part of this, that a man is thoroughly furnished. You go back into history. It's not so much recently, within the last generation or so, but you know, back in the mid 1800s, back Catholics were actually discouraged from the reading of Scripture. the church was the means by which the scripture was taught to the people. And
still are.
Yeah.
I see that in my family. Still are.
Well, I think traditions die hard. It's not necessarily the rule of the church now to do that. Just to go back to the time in which, for example, the English translations were being first made. It was against the Catholic Church policy and rules for the scriptures to be translated out of the Latin into any other language. And of course, Latin's not the original language, but Jerome had a translation that he made, the Latin Vulgate, from the original languages, and that was the official scripture of the Catholic Church. And they thought it was horrific, the church leaders, that it would be translated into the common language, because it would be a very dangerous thing to get into the hands of the people, where they would have their own language and their own thing. And those men who first began translating into the English language the Bible were branded as heretics in the Catholic Church. I mean, it was a big thing. How dare you do this? And so that's one of the big things about the Protestant Reformation. We talked about this in the Wednesday night class. There is a Latin term that was used to distinguish between the Catholic Church and Protestants, and that was sola scriptura. Sola means single or only, and scriptura means scriptures, only the scriptures. And that was kind of part of one of the big bellwether slogans of the Protestant Reformation, is that we're not going to go by the Catholic traditions and the church dogma anymore. We're simply going to center our teaching and beliefs in the scriptures. Restoration call that we are so familiar with, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, is basically a similar thing that was clamored for, at least at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The problem was the Protestants didn't stick with it. They weren't able to maintain that. They went astray and established their own creeds and such. But even they, all Protestants today, claim that their creeds are based upon God's Word and it alone, where the Catholics will say that the church traditions have equal billing with. And it's kind of a threefold thing with the Catholics. It's the, I forget now what they call the third, but it has to do with the papal bulls, the proclamations of the Pope as he sits ex cathedra, as he sits on the throne. They claim that the Pope, when he's acting in that office, is infallible with regard to doctrine and morals. So there are the papal bulls or edicts that are proclaimed. There are the traditions and doctrines that have just come up through the ages in Catholicism, and there is the scripture, and the three of those have equal say with regard to the doctrine of the church. But this text, of course, speaks against it. So when we talk, but we also can make that same claim. Now, that's not as effective as it used to be, as far as a technique in trying to, because you'll have individuals who will say, well, you know, they'll agree that the human creeds are not acceptable. But in the various denominations, the insistence upon their creeds has gone by the wayside. You know, that used to be real effective back in the mid-1800s up until probably the 1940s when these various denominations were willing to debate their doctrine. You know, if you were, especially, for example, the Baptists, there are a lot of debate books that I've got in my library between gospel preachers and Baptist preachers debating Baptist doctrine, you know, as whether or not it's scriptural. They've got their creeds, what they stand for, and they would defend them and basically say the Baptist church is better than any other church. Now, they won't go so far as to say other churches are so sinful that people in them won't go to heaven, but they will say the Baptist church is better than any other church. Well, they don't say that anymore. The branding of these various churches is there very little difference in their teaching, the way they approach things. It's not all the case in all situations. There are some very conservative Baptist churches that remain, but for the most part, there's just kind of an homogenizing, and so you just basically choose the brand name you want, even though there's not a whole lot of difference between any of them. And it used to not be that way. But what you still can do is make that appeal in between what they say and they believe and what the Scriptures teach. So when we talk about authority, someone comes up and says, well, I don't think you have to be baptized. Well, can we agree that God's Word is inspired and that we go to it and find out what the answer to that question is? And then if they will agree to that, then you can go and show how the Scripture contradicts what they believe or what they say. And that can still be effective. So it's still an important passage to appeal to with regard to authority. But it just, kind of the application is a bit different from what it has been in the past. All right? Anybody else? Okay, so the point of this passage for our study is twofold. The Scriptures that we have help us by teaching us and by correcting our paths so that, secondly, we can be equipped for every good work. And as a result of that, that's the intent of the eight passages that we're going to be studying in detail. We're going to try to, by utilizing them, learning them, make corrections that are needed, establish for us. I like the phrase instruction in righteousness, especially along these lines, because it's going to instruct us in what is the right way to live. With regard to correction and reproof, there are some things that are going to be saying, where we're going to be saying, you know, these are things that you need to avoid. And if you're doing them, you need to stop doing them. And you'll notice in point three, and this is what I try to do in all my teaching, but it certainly will be the case in this study. The way in which you teach in regard to passages is first establish the context. And that's always important because, I'll just give you a phrase that you hear with regard to kind of debate and principles. This is, without the context, a proof text becomes a pretext. And what that means is, if you don't get the context and know exactly what's going on so that you'll have an understanding as to what was being addressed and such, when you're looking at a passage to try to prove something, in fact, because you've taken it out of context and misapplied it, rather than proving something, it just becomes a pretext for your belief, just a way of proving what you wanted to prove. And so in order for a passage to benefit us sufficiently, we need to know the setting, you know, why, where the person was, what are the things that came, that surround it, what was said previous. Why is this teaching being done? Who is it being taught to? All of those things are important to establish so that we'll know how to apply it. And they do, context often has an impact upon the meaning of the Scripture. So you establish the context, and then using that as a basis, you derive what the meaning of the passage is, what's actually being taught, what is meant by the words, how those words are applied in that circumstance and such. And then from that, you can make the application to your life. So it's that threefold process, and that's, you know, that's basically what preaching is. When I stand up and preach, I study to determine what the context of a passage is. I explain the meaning of the passage, and then I seek to make proper applications with regard to that meaning, so that people will know how to use the text in their own lives. If a preacher does a good job of that, then it's something that is very beneficial. Too often preaching is done without application. You explain the meaning and let them apply it themselves. Well, that's not good preaching. You need to make that application. When we are told in Philippians chapter 4 to meditate on the pure and good things, meditation is where applications come. We figure out what it is. We study to figure out what it is, and now we sit and think about it a while. Okay, we know what it means. Now, how do we apply that to our lives? And so that three part process is what's so very important as we look through these passages. If we do all three, then I think it'll be a very beneficial study for us.
We need to make application to ourselves, and not to others.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I've got a number of illustrations about that. That one I tell about the farmer who had only one redeeming value, and that was being there early. That when it was just him and the preacher, because everybody else had to stay away because of a storm, the preacher preached right to him, and he said, "Well, preacher, if they'd been here, you would have got them that time, you know. And but there was an actual indication of a young lady that she and her husband were having terrible marital problems, and he wasn't willing to meet with us and study and such, but she was. And and I thought, well, you know, it's going to be difficult to accomplish much with regard to this, but at least we'll be able to help her. So we went through all these processes and looked at some film strips and different things like that, and she kept applying everything to her husband. She never would, you know, he needs to see this, he needs to see that, he needs to see the other. And she just wasn't willing, even despite our encouragement for her to do so, is, hey, you know, you need to, because she was part of the problem too. You need to make some applications of these things yourself. She wasn't able to do it. So you're right. We need to make the application. It's easy to, when I was first met Larry Fain, he was talking about what he perceived to be some shortcomings in preaching where he grew up in the 1960s and 70s. And he said, we have become a group of Baptist bashers and liberal lickers. And, you know, a lot of lessons on institutionalism and denominational error, but not enough on the family, not enough on Christian graces, not enough on things that would be helpful for the Christian life. And declaring the whole counsel of God, the first thing you do is you make the application to yourself, or should at least. So that is important. All right, anybody have any comments, questions about the introduction before we actually look a little bit at the context of the Beatitudes? Okay, now the Beatitudes, of course, come in Matthew chapter 5 as the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You can go into the region of the Sea of Galilee, and I don't know if they're able to determine exactly where this was done, but it was within the region of the Sea of Galilee, and there is a traditional spot that is called the Mount of Beatitudes, if I remember correctly. It's actually the name of it that is purported to be, as it slopes up from the Sea of Galilee, the place where Jesus spoke to the multitudes. But the statement is made in verses 1 and 2 that seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And so you can, you know, just see at this point in time, early in his ministry, how popular Jesus was in among the regions of Galilee. In verses 23 through 25 of the previous chapter, that's Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So his fame was very great, again, especially early on in his ministry. And this occasion of the Sermon on the Mount, as you look through the entirety of the New Testament, is the single largest collection of Jesus' teaching that we have, the longest discourse
of Jesus. Have you heard of
Jesus?
The Little Bible?
Little Bible? Yeah, certainly have. Yeah, and it's interesting that individuals have some really peculiar ideas concerning the Sermon on the Mount in general, in that Jesus lived under the Old Covenant. There are some, I'm just going to warn you about this because it's out there, there are some who say that the things that he was teaching are not for us today because they were for the Jews under the Old Covenant. And as a result, they don't have applications for us today. They're part of the Old Covenant rather than the New. And these individuals, what they do is they start basically with the book of Acts and go on as far as things that are parts of the Christian faith, and anything Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, anything that's prior to Acts, that those are part of the Old Covenant. There's a reason for this. And in fact, there's a guy, his name is Dan Billingsley, that I hear, that I get emails from quite often, who really presses this point. And he wants Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be in the Old Covenant, because Jesus lived and died under the Old Covenant. Well, that's a valid point, that Jesus lived and died under the Old Covenant, but the idea that Jesus never taught the principles upon which his kingdom would be established in his life is an absurdity, and it's obviously that stated in verse 23 of the of chapter 4, that when Jesus went about, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. These are principles that he is going, that he's establishing, that has their and are established as the way it is to be in his kingdom, rather than the Jewish kingdom.
We would just have to know that there had to be some preparation, and John said that,
yeah.
Prepare you the way of the Lord.
Yeah, that was his purpose. Yeah,
and there has to be a time element there, and it was not of value until the Lord died. The testament is no good if only the testator lived.
Yeah.
I'm a simple person, but I think I understand.
Yeah, I understand. Well, let me explain to you why this position is taken. It's a position that began to gain impetus, I guess would be what it would be, when the false teachings with regard to divorce and remarriage began to crop up. Because those individuals who want the ability to divorce and remarry at will, they don't like Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Matthew 5, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 32. And then Matthew chapter 19, of course, is later teaching that Jesus did to the Pharisees, that said there's only one just cause for fornication. So what they say is, what Jesus was doing was detailing and explaining what Moses intended under the Old Covenant, and that has no bearing on us today. Then they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, and they twist what verse 15 says, and they call it the Pauline privilege, so that they can get multiple divorces and remarriages in, and to justify their marriages in later passages. So they basically disregard everything Jesus has to say on divorce and remarriage, twist a passage that Paul establishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in order to justify what they want. That's what I said. The context turns a proof text into a pretext. Their claims are ridiculous. But it's interesting how that if an individual has a hobby, something he wants to believe and wants to hold to, then he'll rearrange the entirety of God's word to get it in. And they do the same thing with AD 70 doctrine and premillennialism and other things like that. But among Christians, that's one of the big problems. It revolves around this view of divorce and remarriage. And it's pretty obvious with him, because all his attempts to convince people and everything is for that purpose, to show how the traditional view of divorce and remarriage in the church is wrong. He calls it the traditional view. It's what people have believed. And the reason people have always believed it is because that's what Jesus actually said. But they try to get out from under it. So anyway, these things are preparatory to the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom. They're kingdom principles. Jesus, when he spoke by his authority. It has been said, but I say unto you, establishing by his own authority the way it should be and the way it will be in the kingdom. That's the purpose of it, the preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so as you look at that, looking at the context, we've already made that allusion to verse 23 in Matthew chapter 4, but there are two other passages, Matthew chapter 3 in the first three verses. That's what Tippy alluded to with regard to John the Baptist's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." And that's, of course, John's purpose is coming and preaching what was a preparatory message to the establishment of the kingdom. It was a call to repentance on the part of the Jews. And then in chapter 4 itself, not only in verse 23, but earlier in verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the kingdom was about to be established. The teaching of Jesus, as he as he taught, as verse 23 says, the gospel of the kingdom. And he taught repentance in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. It was all for the purpose of readying the Jews, and of course, by extension, the Gentiles later, but readying that people to the establishment of this new covenant that had been promised from long ago. And so that's the setting. And when we get to chapter 5, after he had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we have the example, the ultimate example that runs for three full chapters, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, of his sermon establishing these principles of the kingdom for us. And so that's the focus, is the ministry, the gospel of the kingdom in these three chapters. And the phrase, you'll notice the kingdom, the phrase concerning the kingdom is found multiple times throughout the sermon, specifically in verse 3 concerning the poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5 and 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 19 and 20, the ones who break the commandments shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 10 in the prayer that Jesus offered as a model prayer to his disciples, since the kingdom was yet future, as a part of that model prayer, they were to pray, "Thy kingdom come," or "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you," seeking the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 7, in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So here we have that appeal to authority, that you must do the will of God, do the will of my Father in heaven, in order to enter the kingdom. So the idea of the kingdom is sprinkled throughout the sermon. And again, it helps to set that theme, that these things that are being taught are principles concerning the kingdom. This is a polemic or a teaching opportunity that he had, and it's far ranging with regard to the topics that are under consideration. But the Beatitudes are the beginning, so we could refer to it, and he does here, as the introduction to the sermon, the first 12 verses specifically.
Define the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven.
How to define it? When you talk about
the kingdom of heaven, speaking of heaven itself, the kingdom of God dwells in you. And I finally decided it's wherever. If a king is a king, he's a king over all his possessions. Everything he owns, he's the king. Mm-hmm. So you kind of have to think out of one little thing to think of all the things he's a king of.
Sure. You have to. You can't think secularly. Right. You can't think secularly because I mean, like the way when you consider what a kingdom is in the world. But even there, I think that's the reason why this particular image is used. Because when you talk about, for example, a secular kingdom, you can refer to the subjects of the kingdom, you can refer to the land or the possessions, you can refer to what is called the realm, which has reference to all that over which the king has authority. And I think that's probably the primary point that is being made, because that's what separates the idea of the kingdom from some of the other illustrations that are used concerning God's people. Whenever you're talking about the kingdom, the first thing you have to think of is kingship, having reference to Jesus Christ as being king. And as a result of that, the idea is of authority. We are subject to Christ. Christ is king. We are his subjects. And so the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, consists of all that lies under his authority. Now, having said that, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me over in heaven and earth, and finally, in the end, all knees shall bow before him, and he shall reign until all enemies are put under his feet. So Christ is, in actuality, in authority over all things, all of creation, including those who are unrighteous. But to be in his kingdom, to be in his realm, you have to be a subject, a citizen. You have to be born again. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, I think in this particular text, especially within the, with regard to the instructions as to what, you know, we've talked already, we've looked at all these things, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This realm over which Christ is king and ruler, you must be subject to him. And so the emphasis here would be with regard to his laws and his authority and whether one is in submission to them. So it has to do with the people. It has to do with his reign and his authority, so the teaching. In other places, an emphasis is placed upon the eternal abode, having reference as to being heaven and the kingdom of heaven. So contextually, it kind of defines what aspect of it you're talking about. But we're talking about a spiritual kingdom in the sense that there are no physical boundaries of lands or literal throne upon which he sits on earth. We're talking about a people, which are Christians, so that's his subjects. We're talking about Christ being having all authority. And as a part of that concept of the kingdom are the laws themselves. And of course, submission to those laws are what makes one a subject to Christ. So all of those things are involved in it. I guess the best way to define it then is to identify the component parts. That way, even if you can't come up with a concise definition, you at least know what you're talking about as far as the component parts of it.
Where does the church come in?
Well, the church is in actuality... A synonymous reference to the same group of people. You can't say that the church and the kingdom are identical in the sense that they're exactly. I mean, we use that phrase and use that terminology as a simplistic thing. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ are all the same thing. But having said that, when we're talking about the church, we're using a different image that has different emphases in it than what we do when we talk about the kingdom. And there are times when the word kingdom is used in ways that, like I said, the kingdom of heaven, if the reference is to the eternal abode of the righteous, then it's used in a slightly different way than the term church. But when you say, okay, of what does the kingdom of God consist? It consists of the subjects to Christ. Of what does the church consist? It consists of the people are those who are called out by Christ. So the kingdom, those who are subjects in the kingdom, those who are members of the church, that's the same group. It's exactly the same people. And as such, when one group came into being, the other group came into being. And that's why we talk about in Acts, the second chapter, the establishment of the church, that also was the establishment of the kingdom. And when you see the prophecies leading up to that date, and you see the establishment of the church at that time, you're talking about the establishment of the same thing. When did the kingdom come into being? The same time the church came into being, the same time the body of Christ was coalesced or came into being. All of those things were the same event when you're referring to the people.
It wasn't the kingdom. He left the kingdom of heaven to come to earth. So I'm right. But that's
the kingdom of heaven, yeah. It has to be in a different sense. We'll shut down right after I've made this explanation. But one thing you have to keep in mind is that there was a sense in which the kingdom was not established until Pentecost. The kingdom. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, because he promised. He said, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then in Mark 9:1, he said, some of you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God present. So the idea he's talking about here is the kingdom of Israel. and that this is a kingdom. But he said, I'm going to put that aside, and we're going to establish a new kingdom with Christ as head. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, and not until then. God has always been in control. God has always been, in that sense, a king. But at the same time, the imagery of the kingdom and such is something that is, I think, limited in this case to the idea of Christ's kingdom in the church.
I am so simple-minded. So in this scripture, are we talking about that the kingdom is God's rule and the church is the people who keep his rule?
Let's put it this way. When you're talking about the two illustrations, you have an emphasis on different things. When you're talking about the kingdom of Christ, you have to have the people as well as part of it, but they're citizens in the kingdom. But the emphasis when you talk about kingdom is on authority. Christ is king and the rule of God. That's why that illustration is used by God to emphasize the rule. When you're talking about the church, I think probably emphasis is sanctification, because the word church means those who are called out. And so if you're called out or separated by God for a holy purpose, sanctification is the primary emphasis there. When you're talking about the body of Christ, it's unity. So when you have these different images that are used, they because they're talking about the same thing, there's a lot of interrelation and all, you know, a lot of meshing. But there are primary emphasis that is placed in each of those. So with regard to the body, it's unity. With regard to the church, it's sanctification. With regard to the kingdom, it's authority. That's what the purpose of the illustration would be, a primary purpose. So, but the best thing is to recognize they're all talking about the same thing, as far as the group, who it is, it's under consideration. That helps you to keep from getting too confused.
Thank you.
All right. All right. Well, we'll pick up there next time.